This will generationally place me, but that's okay. Who grew up watching Scooby-Doo cartoons? All right, decent. Who grew up watching their kids watch Scooby-Doo cartoons? Okay, there we go. You know, it was the same story every single time, right? Every single Scooby-Doo cartoon was the same as every other Scooby-Doo cartoon. There's the Mystery Machine van, and they're going to a place, and they're going to have fun or to see something new, but then there's a what? A mystery, right? There's a mystery to solve, and somebody's usually scaring people or causing trouble around the location, and of course, the mystery crew, they got to find out what's going on and get to the bottom of it. And then that's what they do. They investigate the mystery. And it always ends the same way, right? There's somebody in some costume somewhere causing trouble. And at the very end, they're always tied up with the same rope, right? And they're sitting on the floor. And the big dramatic climax is what? When they take off the mask. And it's always someone you didn't expect behind the scenes working the evil. And so it's always about mystery. And as we come to our text today, at the end of Romans 11, in verse 25 and following, Paul is going to uncover for us a mystery. That's what he wants to do. Several times in the New Testament, the apostles will tell us this is a mystery and it is now revealed what has been going on. Christ was a bit of a mystery, that he would suffer and then raise from the dead. The church was a bit of a mystery, that Jews and Gentiles would come together in one body. And here, in Romans 11, we're going to find another mystery about what is going on with Israel. What is going on here? What has happened to them? And Paul is going to unmask the mystery and show us what is going on. Just like those Scooby-Doo cartoons, right? So we have been talking, we're kind of in a section in Romans. We're at the end of really Paul's instruction, where he's talking about the theology of our salvation, that we were sinners, all of us, the whole lot, Jews, Gentiles, moral people, immoral people, all of us have been imprisoned under sin, but then Christ came and God removed the obstacles so that we could access him, and God satisfied his wrath through the cross, and he justified us by faith. Just by believing in the work of his son, we can be saved. And it's that same kind of faith that changes us and transforms us. Faith in Christ, as we keep persevering in it, we are transformed. We die and we raise in our lives. We die to sin and we raise to a new life. And we have the hope of a new creation in chapter 8, right? We've been set free from sin. We've been set free from the law. And now our vision is cast to a glory that outweighs the suffering of today. And we look eagerly toward it. And then we know that we're on a trajectory by which God is using all these things in our lives, even the things we don't understand, to shape us into the image of Christ until that glorious day when we are resurrected. Amen. I'm back. But in chapter 9, he starts to ask this question. Well, what about Israel? What happened there? Has God been faithful in what he said he would do? And Paul's been answering that. He's been saying, yes, he's been faithful. He's been merciful. He's done exactly what he said he would do. And he brings that to a climax here at the end of chapter 11. So, that's what we've been talking about. We've kind of defined terms as we've moved. Today, we're going to see this one. I've added this one. There seems to be, to me, that a future rejuvenation of Israel that has not yet happened. That's what he talks about today. And so let's read the scripture in verse 25 and following, down to verse 36. The scriptures say, "Lest you be wise in your own sight," or be wise on your own. I do not want you to be unaware or uninformed of this mystery, brothers. A partial hardening has come upon Israel. Now, Israel there is ethnic Israel, the nation. Okay? A partial hardening has come upon the nation of Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles has come in. And in this way, all Israel will be saved, as it is written. The deliverer will come from Zion. He will banish or cast out ungodliness from Jacob, and this will be my covenant with them when I take away their sins. As regards the gospel, they are enemies for your sake. But as regards election, they are beloved for the sake of their forefathers, that is, those who receive the promises of God. For the gifts, the gracious gifts, and the calling of God are irrevocable. That is, they can't be taken back. Once God speaks a promise, he will not take it back. Verse 30, for just as you were at one time disobedient to God, but now have received mercy because of their disobedience, that is, because of Israel's disobedience, so they, that is Israel, too, have now been disobedient, in order that by the mercy shown to you, they also may now receive mercy. See, they're ready now, or on their way to be ready for mercy, Israel. Verse 32, for God has consigned all to disobedience. See, this was the plan. Israel, Gentiles, the whole world would be confined to disobedience. Why? Or imprisoned to disobedience. Why? That he might have mercy to all. That he might show mercy to all of them. Oh, the depth of the riches and wisdom and knowledge of God. How unsearchable are his judgments and how inscrutable his ways. For who has known the mind of the Lord? Or who has been his counselor? Or who has given a gift to him that he might be repaid? For from him and through him and to him are all things. To him be glory forever. Amen. And so in the first section, verses 25 through 27, Paul is revealing, he's unmasking the mystery. What has happened to Israel? Here's what he says. I don't want you to be uninformed. So whenever Paul says, I don't want you to be uninformed, what does that mean? Pay attention. I don't want you to be ignorant. I want you to know. I want you to have knowledge about what I'm about to say. This mystery. I'm going to take the mask off. Here's what's happened. A partial, not a full, but a partial hardening has come upon ethnic Israelites, the nation, the corporate entity. A partial hardening. We know it's partial because some Jews, what? Believed in the Messiah and were part of the church. But others, most others, did not. They did not. They rejected their Messiah. And Paul is saying a partial hardening has come upon Israel. And this is from God. We learned that in previous sermons. So it's partial. It's also temporary. How do I know that? Well, look at the scripture. Look at the next line. Until. What does until mean? Temporary. Temporary until when? The fullness of the Gentiles has come in. That is to say that God has in mind a number of Gentiles that he wants to show mercy to. And when he's done, guess what? Israel's hardness will also be done. And in this way, you see, after the partial and after the temporary, in this way, in this sequence, all Israel will be saved. Now, what does all Israel mean? It doesn't mean every Israelite, okay? It means national Israel in a corporate big way will be saved. That's what it means. Just like you'll say, well, the whole town was at the football game. Well, the whole town wasn't at the football game, okay? Most of the town was at the football game. So this is the idea. This is the meaning. As it is written. See, Paul understands that the Old Testament predicted a revival that has not yet happened among Jews. Here it is, and this is from Isaiah 59. The deliverer will come from Zion. He will banish ungodliness from Jacob. Has that happened? Has ungodliness been banished from Israel? No, hasn't happened. And this will be my covenant with them when I take away their sins. Let me show you a couple other places. Go to Jeremiah 31. Jeremiah 31. Look at verse 31. Jeremiah 31, verse 31. The scriptures say, behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will make a new covenant. Oh, we know that language. With who? The house of Israel and the house of Judah. That's who the promise was to. You see, I think Mark preached a couple weeks ago on this thing of grafting. See, usually what you would do is you would chop off a branch from the cultivated good olive tree, and you would take it and put it into a wild olive tree, and then that wild would become cultivated. But that's not what happened in the story. God cut off a wild branch, the Gentiles, and put it into the cultivated branch and gave it a wild flavor. Isn't that cool? It's kind of like you brought in a Baptist Southern Ohio pastor into your Lutheran Norwegian church for some reason. I'm just messing with you. So, the covenant was for Israel and Judah. Don't miss that. Verse 32, not like the covenant that I made with their fathers on the day when I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt, my covenant that they broke. This is the Mosaic covenant. Though I was their husband, declares the Lord, for this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, declares the Lord. I will put my law within them, and I will write it on their hearts, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. See, we are experiencing this today. Through salvation in Jesus and by the Spirit, Gentiles have been brought into this new covenant, but it was for Israel. I will put my law within them, I will write it on their hearts, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. And no longer shall each one teach his neighbor and each his brother, saying, know the Lord, for they shall all know me. From the least of them to the greatest, declares the Lord, for I will forgive their iniquity, and I will remember their sin no more. Thus says the Lord, who gives the sun for light by day, and the fixed order of the moon and the stars for light by night, who stirs up the sea so that its waves roar. The Lord of hosts is his name. If this fixed order departs from before me, declares the Lord, then and only then shall the offspring of Israel cease from being a nation before me forever. That sounds fairly permanent to me. Look at Ezekiel 37. Verse 1, one of my favorite prophecies in the Old Testament. The hand of the Lord was upon me, Ezekiel writes, and he brought me out in the spirit of the Lord and set me down in the middle of the valley. It was full of bones. Can you imagine? God takes you somewhere, sits you in a valley, and it's just full, you step and you hear bone crunching under your feet. And he led me around among them. So Ezekiel's walking, meandering through the valley of dry bones. And behold, There were very many on the surface of the valley, and behold, they were very dry. You can just get this image of like dusty puffs of smoke with each step. And he said to me, "Son of man, can these bones live?" And I answered, "I don't know." That's basically what, "Lord, you know, I don't know if that's possible." Then he said to me, "Prophesy over these bones and say to them." So he's saying, "Speak the word of God over these bones. Oh, dry bones, hear the word of the Lord. Thus says the Lord God to these bones, behold, I will cause breath to enter you, and you shall live, and I will lay muscles upon you, and will cause flesh to come upon you, and cover you with skin, and put breath in you, and you shall live, and you shall know that I am the Lord." So here's the point. This is about Israel. Will Israel resurrect? And the answer seems to be yes. Has this happened? No. And why will it happen? That you will know that I am the Lord, and I do what I say. That's why. That's the importance of Israel and a future for it. Because God said he would do it, and if he doesn't do it, well, then we have reason to question his faithfulness and his character and what he said. And so as we come back to Romans, Israel is still waiting for ungodliness to be banished, for the new covenant to awaken their hearts, and for the corporate entity to have their sins taken away through the Messiah. They're still waiting. Now, verse 28, he comes back to the present. He's talking to the Roman church here. He says, as regards to the gospel, they're enemies for your sake. I mean, they're persecuting you. They're trying to imprison you. They're beating you. They're bringing you before council and governors. And Paul's experienced this. They're enemies now. But as regards election, that is the whole story. As regards the whole story of election and God's plan, they are beloved for the sake of their forefathers. They're the ones who received the promises and are still waiting. Verse 29, this is the key verse. He explains, for the gifts, the charismata, the gracious gifts, the gifts that come from God giving favor that's undeserved, a gift that is undeserved, and the calling of God are irrevocable. They can't be taken back. Once God says he will do, he will do. Now he has the whole of salvation history to do as he says he will do, okay? That's where we get like a little woozy. He's working it out over time, what he said he will do. Verse 30, for just as you were at one time disobedient to God, Gentiles, and now have received mercy because of their disobedience. So their disobedience as a nation resulted in God showing mercy to the Gentiles, and eventually now, because they've been disobedient, they can understand mercy in a new way. You see, Israel is ripe to understand mercy in a new way. You know what happens when religious communities exist for a very long time? You should know this, Wes Lisbon, because you've existed for a very long time. You know what happens to us? And this is even true in our personal lives. The farther we get away from our conversion, you know what happens to us? We become traditional. We become, I just march to the beat, you know, I just do the thing. I'm just in my routine. I'm just doing the stuff. The farther we get away from the freshness of the mercy of God, the more likely we are to just get in line and do the thing. That's what happened to Israel. They're just kind of doing the religious thing. They had forgotten about mercy. They'd forgotten about grace. They're just offering the sacrifices, doing the temple thing, doing the festivals, keeping the schedule. But they had forgotten about their need for mercy. The truth of a holy God descending in love and mercy, they had forgotten. You see, their hearts had become like stone. And friends, listen, when we walk in this life for a long time and we suddenly stop and we find out my heart's not soft anymore, then we need revival. We need to remember mercy. We need to remember the vastness of what this salvation means. I'm free. I've been saved. I've been given access to God in heaven. I've been forgiven. You see. But now Israel's experienced a time of disobedience, of deep, vast, hard disobedience. And so God knows that at some point, at the right time, they are going to be ripe in a large sense to respond to his mercy. And that's the fullness of the Gentiles and the removal of the hardness and a welcoming of God's mercy in Israel. That's what Paul anticipates. And so, verse 32, he explains that God's a genius. That's what verse 32 is saying. God's a genius. He's consigned all or imprisoned all to disobedience that all may have mercy, that he may have mercy on all. You see, this is what we need to know about God, that we need his mercy. And then Paul just goes into praise in the final part. Of course, that's appropriate. He's talked for 11 chapters about this grand salvation, right? It's time to praise the Lord at the end of chapter 11. It's time. It's time to worship him that he has loved sinners and shown his mercy to all of us. It's time to worship him for Christ's cross and his resurrection. It's time to worship him for the ministry of the Spirit and the hope of a new heaven and a new earth. It's time to worship him. So he says, oh, the depth of the riches and wisdom. He's so wise. His knowledge, we give you praise, God, for your knowledge. How unsearchable. I mean, we can't even search out your judgments, your decisions. They're so amazing and being perfect over many years from ancient history to the future end. Your ways are unsearchable. We can't track out how perfect your ways are, how you've dealt with the world and with Israel. It's perfect. How unsearchable, how inscrutable are your ways, God? It's amazing. And then he says, he quotes Isaiah again from chapter 4. He says, who has known the mind of the Lord? You know. I mean, who could have done this besides the Lord? The answer is what? Nobody. Who has been the Lord's counselor? I mean, was there a time when God came down and said, hey, would you help me with this problem? Because I just can't figure out what to do with the Gentiles and the Jews. You know, I just don't know. That never happened. Right? That never happened. No one has been the Lord's counselor about the glory of his being present in all of history. No one came and gave the Lord counsel. Or who gave him something? In verse 36, 35, who gave the Lord something in this whole work that he was doing? Who provided him with something so that God now has to pay that individual back? Nobody. Nobody. And for this reason, from him and through him and to him are all things. To him be the glory forever and ever. Amen. So, Paul, here's a quote. This is good. From Douglas Moo. You've probably read it. We're going to move on. All right. There's the Old Testament passages from Isaiah. So here's the summary of the text. Paul revealed, remember, he took off the mask of the mystery. He revealed that the present mystery about Israel's partial and temporary unbelief will give way in the future to a rejuvenated Israel. That's his point. He's just saying, just wait, you see. Just wait and see what's going to happen there. Just wait and see. Trust God. He's got it all figured out with Israel. He knows what to do. So, in the end, when everything's said and done, there's going to be this, in my mind, there's this canvas painting. And we see, you know, paintings are multidimensional when you study them. If you ever take an art class, you get to learn all these things. And God is the artist in salvation history. And when it's all said and done, it will display God's faithful and merciful dealings with all people. That's what you will see. When everything is said and done, you'll see that God was faithful and that he was merciful to all people. And in heaven, he will be glorified for this. So we move forward into today with that in mind, right? This timeless truth that God, when everything is said and done, his faithfulness, his mercy will be on display forever and eternity. So we move forward today, we come back to today, the feet on the ground, right, with that in mind, that God's faithfulness is not failing today, that God's mercy is not failing today, that his glory is present today, right? So we come back and we want to apply these things. So we must hope in God's mercy, word, and ways today, right now. So how do we do that? Well, first, I think if we take this big thing of Israel and its hardening and the temporariness of that and the partialness of that and that there's hope for them, I think we want to take that hope in with us and take it with us out that door in a practical sense. You probably know people in your life who are hardened, right? I do. And what we learn from Scripture is this principle that God is in control of the hardening and the softening. He can work and do things in the midst of that, okay? Now, we're taking this big theme, and we're going to boil it down to our individual lives and practical application is that you can leave this door, and you can minister the Word of God to hard people and sow those seeds and wait and see what God will do. That's an application, right? You don't want to give up on the hardened, because you don't know when God is going to release that person from that state. And believe in the, I mean, that's what happened to me. It was sudden. I mean, shook me to my core sudden. I was hard and angry. But for whatever reason, at 19 years old, at a college ministry gathering, seeds of the gospel were flung my way once again. And they fell on soft ground. And I was forever changed. And so, hope. Keep hoping for the hardened. Keep casting the seed of truth and the seed of peace and love and grace and mercy. Keep throwing it. You're not wasting it. Keep throwing it. All right? And trust God for what will happen. I mean, that's the challenging part. We want to cast a seed and we want immediate results because we have microwaves in our homes, right? And we think, man, I can eat pizza in 2 minutes. Watch this. Ding. So we're a culture that we don't like to wait, right? But y'all are farmers, so you know how to wait. right? Y'all know how to wait. You got to cast that seat out there, and you got to wait. You got to wait. So that's one practical thing that we learn from this passage, I think. I think a second thing that we learn is that God is merciful. His nature is to be merciful. His nature, what that means is his nature is to not give you what you deserve. Right? See, we live in a world where this was part of our devotions in Spain. You guys will remember this. We live in a world where they ask us to come sit at their table and they want to know what we can give them. Transaction. What can you give me? It's always about what do you have to offer at the table? God's table is not like that. God is not sitting at a table waiting on you to sit in the chair, and then he's going to say, well, I need this from you. God's table is, why don't you take a seat? Because I have a lot that I want to give to you. I mean, I got so much stuff. I've got limitless grace. I've got love beyond measure. I've got unmatched mercy. And I just want to pour this into your life. If you'll just sit right here, I'll give it to you. That's God. See, he's merciful by nature. And we are being saved and remade in his image, yes? Is that accurate? His spirit is filling us and transforming us into his image. So what does that mean about you and me? We should be what? Merciful by nature, by our new nature. So when we walk out those doors and we meet someone and we know people, are we going to give them what they deserve? Is that the way God's acted with us? Or are we going to be merciful? Are we going to walk out the door and be merciful, full of mercy, compassion, you see? That's the second application. I think we see God in this passage so merciful. The whole world is disobedient to him, and his response is, I'm going to be merciful. The third thing that we see here is the, I don't want to say this, the reliability of the Word of God. I guess that's how I want to say it. The reliability of the Word of God. That's the third application. That you can, listen, you can do what God says and it will be reliable. You can believe what God says and it will be reliable. It will stand the weight. It will uphold. Sometimes when we get used to walking in our, you know, our march, we just get in line and we march. Here's what happens. We say, we get to a place and we say, I've been doing this so long, this is what I know. To the point where we'll say things like this, I don't care what that book says, this is the way we've always done it. And we don't take the risks that we should because of what the Word of God says. We need a renewed reliability, reliance on the Word of God. What it says We need to hear it with new ears. Let it challenge us. Let it move us. Don't be afraid to trust the Word of God. You say, but we haven't done it that way. Well, is it God's way or is it your way and how you've always done it? Which one are we doing here? What I learned from this passage is that no one gives counsel to God. He's not looking for counselors. He's not looking for someone to give him something that he's going to have to pay back later. He's not into that. He's got it. His word has set forth how to live the Christian life, how to be the church. And there is no end to the depth of his riches, wisdom, and knowledge. No end. So let's decide that we will live our lives and do our ministry as a result of intense study of this book. Because it is his word that he has given. And not settle for anything less. You know, as we come to a close here, when we are challenged this way to take sort of to hope in God and put to really set our hope on God and to take the risk of living a merciful life and to really trust in His Word, and we're piling all that weight on. One of the things we ask ourselves is God good? Because I'm putting a lot on Him. Can I trust Him to be good? And one of the interesting things that happened while we were at camp is I got to talk to other dads while we were there, standing in the lake, watching our kids go down the slides. And there were a few dads, Micah and Andrew and Matt, different talks during the week. Again, I was reminded by how many lives have been touched by the loss of a child. All these men had experienced the loss of a child at some point. One of them had experienced many losses. I mean, like several years of loss. But the thing that was common in all those discussions was how God was able to be trusted through those times, through those sufferings, through those trials and tragedies, how people loved on Him from different angles and from different places all around. And so I think what happens is we start to put our hope and the transformation of our lives and reliance on His Word onto God, and we wonder, can He be trusted? And the answer, brother and sister, listen, the answer is yes. He can be trusted in the worst of times and in the best of times, I believe. I have found that to be true in my life. And so as we think about Israel and coming to a close here, the message to Israel is, your God can still be trusted. Your God can still be trusted. And the message for you, West Lisbon, is your God, your hope-giving, merciful, reliable God can still be trusted. Let's pray. Our Father, we come to You. It's so good to worship You. It's so good to worship You, God. You are worthy. We know just a little of the depth of Your riches, the riches of Your wisdom, the riches of Your knowledge. We've searched just a little Your judgments and Your decisions. We've tracked only a small bit of Your ways. And having just that little bit, we stand in awe of You, God. Thank You for Your hope. Thank You for Your mercy. And thank You, God, for Your word. It is reliable. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's stand and sing.